what does the resurrection mean for us today? On Good Friday, a couple days ago, we celebrated that. On Good Friday, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," meaning not his life, not everything that he hoped for, everything he had planned for, but what was finished was the work that his Father gave him to accomplish. That work was done. Man's salvation was going to be provided for, it was about to be paid for, and as we spoke about in the early service, in the sunrise service, we talked about the end of the beginning, and a lot of his followers thought it was the end. They thought, you know, the Jews or the Romans have defeated the Jews. The military is too powerful for us. They were hoping that Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom and defeat the Romans. And they looked at all that and they thought, it's over. Christianity is done before it's even really gotten started. But as we said, that was not the case. It was really just the end of Satan and Satan's victory and the beginning of eternal life. And this morning, we're going to watch one more song. We played a song earlier in the sunrise service from Dallas Holm that was written back in the 60s. This is by Don Francisco, called "He's Alive." And I want you to listen to this because this is really kind of talking about what we're talking about this morning as we talk about the resurrection. So, "He's Alive."
The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. Spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and the voice began to call. Hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. And there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, but just what, did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him. And I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I had promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had just just melted into peace.
He's alive. Have you ever heard that song before? Anybody? Okay. It's a great one. It's an old one, like probably back in the 60s maybe, but a lot of people have redone it, but nobody quite like Don Francisco did it. Do you realize that there were still questions when Jesus died? Do you know that Jesus knew the questions that people had as they stood around the cross, as his followers were there, as his mother was there? As those who had been following him for 3 years, and those who had come to know him as a personal savior during that time, during that teaching, they all had questions. And you realize as Jesus hung on the cross there, he knew their questions. He knew that they were thinking, this is the end. If this guy up here on the cross somehow doesn't come down and he dies, that is it. All of our hope, all of our dreams, all of our plans, all of our thoughts of following this Messiah are over. Jesus knew their questions. And I wondered sometimes if as he was hanging there, if he just wanted to free his arms and put his arms around individual people down there and say, Mom, as Mary was there crying, Mom, it's going to be okay. This isn't the end. Peter, Paul wasn't there, but John and all his disciples, you know, I love you. This isn't the end. Just believe me. He didn't do that, but that was what the followers thought. They thought that it was over. And in those final hours leading up to the cross, Jesus had been mishandled. He had been beaten. We've seen pictures, and I've read doctors' reports, which to me is, I can only read them once in a while because the doctors, medical doctors, examined the beating and the crucifixion and all that, and they said, just the normal man would not have been able to endure what Jesus went through. But to read that and to think about all that he went through, how he was mishandled, how he was abused, how he was beaten beyond human recognition, and all that happened, the soldiers would have broken his legs. Remember, they had the other two disciples, the three crosses. And by the way, I appreciate how Nancy decorated here. She put three crosses up. That's what was, Jesus was in the middle. But the ones on the outside, they were still alive as the soldiers came and they broke their legs. But the Old Testament had predicted in Jesus' crucifixion that he wouldn't have his bones broken. And Jesus had died. So they didn't bother breaking his legs. And I've heard people talk about that and say, well, Jesus must have been a wimp. If the other two men were able to survive that until their legs were broken, then they finally died. Jesus must have been some kind of a wuss if he died so quickly. Well, they said, the doctor's report said that the beating he took, most people would have died at that because of the loss of blood. So he hung up on the cross for several hours before finally dying. But it's interesting, and again, the doctor's report mentions that when they came and they put the spear in his side, the blood flowed out. That's what the Gospels teach us. The blood flowed out. Blood and water flowed out. It didn't pulse out. So the heart was not beating. His heart was not pumping at that point, or the blood would have spurted. But when he died, there was no enemies that touched him again. Up to the cross, he was manhandled by his enemies. Once he died, he was touched only by his followers again. One of his followers did touch me, saw the picture in there. Thomas reached out and wanted to touch his hands and his side. One of the followers gently placed him and wrapped him in the grave and went bravely to the leaders and said, can I have his body to take care of it? And they put it behind the stone. In his life, he was hated and mistreated by people, by the opposition. But in his death, he was loved and he was nurtured by those who followed him. But they still weren't convinced on Friday that Sunday was going to be different. Tony Campolo, the old preacher, used to, had that message called, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." And that was the whole point of that. It's Friday, man, things look terrible, things look gloomy, things look like we're defeated. But hold on, Sunday's coming. And that's what we're here to talk about this morning. We're here to celebrate. And I want to point out, I don't know if I have it in your notes, I think I might have had, how Christ's enemies and how his followers anticipated his resurrection. The followers, if you remember, they thought it was over. But his enemies, man, they were preparing for what Jesus had predicted. Jesus said he was going to raise again on the third day. So Pilate demanded that they put a stone in front of this tomb. And there was a picture, a video we showed earlier in the 11 o'clock or sunrise service, where an angel came and rolled the stone away and then just pushed it. It wasn't just rolled off to the side. It was literally thrown away. So it wasn't just an earthquake. It wasn't someone who was able to, a couple guys pushing the stone that weighed several tons probably. But an angel came and just kind of tossed it to the side. And then the body came out. But Pilate had demanded that the stone be put in place and then guards around it, because the enemies of Christ believed what Jesus had said, that he might possibly raise again. They weren't convinced that he would come back to life, but they were convinced that his followers would at least try to take the body and say that he rose again. But if you compare that to his followers, they still hadn't gotten it. They still, after 3 years of hearing him teach about it and talk about it and tell them that I am going to raise again, they just did not get it. They did not understand that he was going to come back to life. They were not expecting a miracle. I think I had it in your notes there. The unbelievers remembered Jesus' teaching, but his followers forgot it. The unbelievers believed that he said he was going to raise again, but his own followers, his disciples, weren't too sure about it. And I just want to, before I get to my point here, I just want to make a comment. Some of you, I know believers who wear a crucifix, and I just want to challenge, if you have a crucifix, get rid of it, because that really is a symbol of him still being dead. Christ is no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. A crucifix is a religious symbol, but it is really wrong, because he's not, his body isn't there. His body is alive, and that's what that song just said. He is alive. His body's not on the cross. It's not in the tomb. He's up in heaven. So I challenge people. I've seen believers wearing crucifixes, and I just cannot be quiet about it. I just tell them, you really need to lose that, because he's no longer dead. His body's not here. He's alive. So what does his resurrection mean for us? What are the purposes of the resurrection today? I forgot to put that up there. But number one, his resurrection showed that he was God. His resurrection showed that he was God. When he was here on earth, and he taught the disciples, he instructed them, he gave them guidance, he promised them to always be with them, he gave all the words that we have in his teaching. He claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to be God. And there were people who got offended by that, there were people who were upset about that. Matter of fact, that's what led to his crucifixion, is that people said, if he claims to be God, let him take himself down off the cross. If he says God, get himself down. He shouldn't be dying. So people were offended that he was saying he was God, but on Easter morning he proved that he was God. When he defeated death, when he was alive, he was performing miracles, he was teaching these powerful lessons, and we can read them, the Beatitudes and all of his teaching. He had followers. None of that was enough. None of that was any different than Billy Graham, or someone who teaches well, who can do certain things and have followers. But only him raising from the dead is what separated Christ from every other religious leader. There have been, And there will continue to be those who perform miracles. There are those who are going to be great teachers. There are going to be those who can do great signs, whether it's from Satan or whatever. You can be the judge of that. But none of them will be God. And when his doubters wanted Jesus to give them a sign, he gave them this. Let me read this to you. It says, and this is in Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is saying, this is going to show, when I come back to life, that I am God. Jesus could have done a lot more miracles. He could have done other things to prove that he was God. If they asked for, he could have given a sign when they asked for it. He could have revealed the splendor of heaven. That song that we sang, Beautiful Name, says, "You didn't want heaven without us, you brought heaven down." Jesus could have performed a miracle. He could have performed a miracle and brought the golden throne down in the middle of Jerusalem if he had wanted to. He could have said, "I'll bring heaven down. I want to show you where I live." He could have done that. He could have revealed himself to be God. He could have called, as the old song said, he could have called a million angels. I guess the song said, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. That was the song. But if he had done that, that would have proved he was God. People would have believed he was God in that day. But it would have done nothing for you and I. And that's what leads to point number two. If he had just shown himself to be God back 2,000 years ago by doing these miracles, number two would have been null and void. His resurrection fulfilled Scripture. Again, if he had just done the miracles that they were requesting, that would have answered their question, but it would have done nothing for you and I. And I wonder if you've ever considered that if Jesus had not raised from the dead, if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, the entire Bible would be worth nothing. If what it says about his resurrection was not true, then what it says about heaven, what it says about the forgiveness of sins, what it says about redemption or Christ's payment for us, none of that's true. You would have to throw the entire Bible out. But there are a lot of passages, not only after Jesus resurrected, that speak about his resurrection, but in the Old Testament, there were a lot of verses. And I only have one in there, I guess, in your notes. But let me just read several of these to you. You can write them down. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job is saying, Job's the one who is suffering for being a follower of Christ. Really, Satan said, "Do you know that you, let me just attack Job." And God said, "You can do anything to him, but don't kill him." So Satan came, and man, he just blasted Job with all kinds of physical and emotional struggles, losing his kids, losing his children, losing his possessions. And he says at this point, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job was excited as he's looking from his earthly vantage point to seeing God in heaven and Jesus in heaven. He's saying, "My Redeemer, even though I'm going through this terrible suffering, my Redeemer lives, and I know it." And folks, I just want to pause there for a moment, because we live in a messed up world. We live in a world where we think, does God really see? Does God really care? Does God notice what's going on? Does God see what's going on in Ukraine? Does God see what's going on in Russia? Does God see what's going on in our own White House in America? Does he see it? Does he care? Or is it catching them all by surprise? I want you to know, we can say that. "I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him, no matter how bad it gets here." That's what Job is saying. My Redeemer lives. In Psalm 22, most commentators and scholars believe that Psalm 22 is talking about the glory of God's the glory of God, and specifically about the resurrection at the end of the chapter. But Psalm 22:22 says, "I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." The psalmist is looking ahead and saying, at the end of this, at the end of my time, I will praise you. And Psalm 73 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I'm sorry about this. This is a new microphone. I can't get it positioned correctly where it's not hearing my... Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory, whom I have in heaven but you. You will receive me to glory. That's what the psalmist is saying. He was so encouraged as he looked ahead to understand that. Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter we know about. This is talking about his crucifixion. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he sees his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And it goes on and says, he bore the sin of many, and he now makes intercession for the transgressors. So it's saying he bore, meaning he died, and then after he died, he rose again. Now he's praying. And we're going to get to that point in point number 4. And then the last verse I have up here that you can read it in Hosea chapter 6. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. There are those who deny the value of Scripture in our world today. There's people who look at us and would look at us meeting here today and say, well, we know it's Easter. Maybe some of those people just go one time a year. But for you bozos who go every week and go to church every week, you guys are foolish. There's no reason to do that. The Bible's not real. There's no hope for beyond this life. And this is as good as it's going to get. Well, folks, we're going to talk about that in a moment as well. This is not as good as it's going to get. This is the worst it's going to get for us as believers. It's going to get much better. But with lies and wrong everywhere, it takes faith to trust in God's promises. But God proved his son to be God when he raised him from the dead. So number 3, his resurrection guarantees ours. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His death paid for our sin when he died on the cross. His resurrection assures there's going to be a fulfillment of that salvation. I have done well over 100 funerals in my 30 years of ministry, almost 40 years of ministry, and probably 90% of them were for believers, for people who I either knew from my church, had talked to, some I had personally led to Christ. But it was people that I knew well, and I had spoken to them and knew their family. And when I did their funeral, it was such a blessing to be able to do that. We prayed for Mark's family last week. His dad's service was last Sunday. So let Mark and Billy Sue know you've been praying for them if you have. But as I was talking, going through the line, and just said to his mom, I said, what a assurance to know where your husband is, to know that he loved the Lord. But I can tell you, at the 10% of funerals that I've done, when I didn't know if the person was a Christian, I simply offer the prayer or the message of salvation. I talk about hope in Christ. I never say that this person knew Christ because I can't say that they did. But I usually say something like, let this person's death make you realize that life is precious. Life is over quickly. And it's what you do with Christ in this life that determines where you're going to spend eternity. So you can't offer hope to someone who does not know Christ, because there's only 2 choices, heaven and hell. It's not an in-between. It's not I hope I get to heaven. It's, if you don't know you're going to heaven, you're probably not. Because the Bible says you can know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ has paid for your sin. But I tell you, when I do a believer's funeral, it is so precious to be able to say to the family, we know where he is. But you can't give hope to someone who does not know Christ as our Savior, as their Savior. And again, I ask this, we talked about this a few weeks ago. What is it that we hope for? How can a person go through the loss of a loved one? How can a person go through even living in this world today without the hope of Christ? How can someone turn on the news and watch it and say, well, I guess things will work out eventually? That's not going to work out. This is not going to get any better, folks. This life is not going to improve. We might see gas prices come down. We might see some glimmer of hope here and there. But the world is not going to get any better because the world continues to reject the Word of God. The world continues to reject Christ. And because Christ died and paid for our sins, we have that victory. We have that assurance. But as I have up here, the only hope of the believer is that salvation ultimately leads to, we know because he lives, he's not still dead, he's not still in the tomb, because he lives, we're going to live again. That's what he said in John 14. Jesus said, because I live. And so he's already talking about his resurrection before he's even died. Because I live, you're going to live also. John chapter 5, it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is saying, everybody's going to live again. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, if you trusted what Christ did on the cross for you in payment for your sin, you're going to go to heaven. But those who do evil, or those who reject Christ, they're going to go to resurrection of judgment. They're going to be spending eternity in hell. Don't listen to the world that says there are many ways to heaven. There are many possible ways. You go your way, I'll go my way. Let me teach what I want to teach. There's people, we hear it constantly, what's going on in the world. I'm amazed at what parents allow their kids to be taught in school, and it scares me to think about the future, how many more generations will come. But it scares me to think about what parents are allowing and permitting. But here we are, here we're seeing this, and Jesus is saying, wake up. Wake up because there's judgment is coming. 1 Corinthians 15, as we're talking about the resurrection, is the great resurrection chapter. I would ask you to turn there, but let me just tell you what it says here. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's talking about the resurrection. And I said we're going to talk about this in a moment. Listen to what he says here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you get that? If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, and we're here believing the Bible, and we're believing that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, as our posters say, our banners say, if we're trusting in that, and that proves to be false, he says, we are of most people to be pitied. In other words, we've lived a life for Christ, and he lied to us the entire time. There's nothing. And when I read that verse, I always think back more so to when I was in high school and stuff, and in college. I was a Christian. I came to know Christ when I was about 8 years old, and I tried to live the good life. Played sports, and I didn't go to the parties. I didn't do some of that stuff. And I'd hear my friends after the weekend talk about the stuff that they did over the weekend. I'm thinking, man, if I wasn't a Christian, that would have been a blast. I would have loved to have done that stuff, but I didn't because I was a Christian. If I get to the end and I find out that God had lied to me, I'm going to be really ticked. To think back, all that stuff that I could have done that I didn't do because I believed a lie. And that's all that Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, if all this turns out to be a bunch of garbage, we are of all people the most to be pitied. We've wasted our lives trying to honor Christ and do what's right, when we could have been having at least fun in this life before it ended. That's what Paul's telling us. But his resurrection guarantees ours. I don't have any thought that's a reality. I have no thoughts at all thinking that I wasted my life as a teenager, I didn't do that stuff, and I'm going to miss out. But that's what Paul is saying. If Christ really didn't come back to life and our only hope is gone, we are to be pitied. Let me read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I use this at every funeral. I close, whether it's a Christian funeral or an unsaved person's funeral. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 58, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord, in the your labor in the your, I'm sorry, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me tell you something. I rest my life on that promise that God is who God says he is, that Christ is what he says he is, that Christ defeated sin, that Christ did come back to life, that it was not a hoax by the disciples, that the disciples did not break in past Pilate's guards, move that stone on their own. He came back to life and he defeated Satan, and his resurrection guarantees mine. And then number four, as we close this out, his resurrection began a ministry of intercession. I said we'll get to that in a few moments. We talked about that in a song, that he is now interceding for us. After Jesus returned to heaven, he began this ministry of prayer for us, for you and I. It's not for the lost. He's praying for you and I. And we ask ourselves, how do we see his prayers being manifested today? If Jesus is really interceding for us, how come Christians suffer? How come we see turmoil in the world? How come we see all this junk that's happening on the news and just in our own community, in our own neighborhood? My daughter is in the back. She was it Tuesday or Wednesday, Paige, the attack in New York City in the subway. Paige texted us. She lives in Brooklyn. And she texted us that morning and said, Dad, this is where that shooting occurred in the subway. It was two stops away from where she would have gotten on. And I put this out in the newsletter. And she said that she didn't have a book for class that morning, or she would have been on that subway at about that time. Not that she would have been shot or anything, but you think, and I thought, man, God protected her. And I was so grateful for that. And I wrote in the newsletter, I said, if she had told me the day before that she didn't have this book, I would have said, Paige, what are you waiting for? Get the book. But I was really thankful she didn't have the book the day that that happened. But that's one of the things we see, that God does protect us. Not every believer, we're going to be praying for the persecuted church on Wednesday night. Not every believer has been protected the way my daughter was protected on Tuesday. And we ask ourselves, is that fair? What's going on? But we see his prayers through changed lives. People's lives are being impacted for the gospel. Addicts are being transformed. We hear testimonies of people, and abortionists are convicted and changing their mindset on value of life. There was a doctor, and I played his testimony several months ago, who had done thousands, 20 or 30,000 abortions, and he came to Christ and he said, I had to repent. I was wrong. We're hearing about that. We're hearing about haters turning now into loving people. We're hearing about people who can now forgive themselves for their sin, people who struggle with that. And if you ever struggled really heavily with sin, you understand what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's easier for other people to forgive you than it is you to forgive yourself. Do you understand that? People who are really struggling, have struggled for their lifetime with the same sin, it's hard for them to understand this forgiveness that God offers because they can't forgive themselves. But through God's intercession, through Christ's intercession, we hear this. We're hearing testimonies of that. I share all the time of being on some of the Christian pastors' material that I get, that Muslims by the truckload are coming to Christ, people that we don't think about, Muslims in other countries who are being beheaded for their faith. God is changing lives, and we're not seeing as much in America because I don't think we're praying enough, and I don't think we're honoring the word of God enough, but God is changing lives. I'm reading a book, and I'm going to close in just a moment, who talks about this intercession being the most misunderstood and undiscussed work of Christ in the church today. He says that we talk about his death, we talk about his resurrection, but we don't talk about what he's doing now. It says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save, is that the one? Yes, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what that's saying? And I've shared this story before. When we were in Corning, we had a young Catholic girl came to our youth group, and she came to Christ. She accepted Christ as her Savior, and my wife was discipling her, going through all this material, and she finally saw that. She read this verse with Cheryl and said, he's making intercession for me. Christ is making intercession for me. She asked Cheryl all these questions, and she went home and told her parents, which Cheryl did not know she was going to do. She ran home and told her parents, said, Mom, you and Dad and I, we don't ever need to go to confession anymore. We don't need to go to the Catholic Church because Christ died for me. He saved me. And now he's praying for me. I don't need to go to the priest anymore. Well, I got a phone call. He wanted to talk to my wife, the father did, because your wife's been telling my daughter this garbage. And I said, no, I'll talk to you in her place. Let me tell you what she's taught her. And I read the scripture to him. He was really mad because he had heard all his life that the priest was the one who makes intercession. Well, this young 14-year-old daughter, Cheryl didn't push on her, but she understood God, through Christ, is now interceding for me. He's praying for me. I don't need to go to a priest. I don't need to confess my sin to anyone else. I can go directly to God through Christ. What an amazing testimony. But that's what this is talking about. And let me just read this to you. You can read it up here, but let me read. This is the book that I was reading, Dane Ortlund. And Larry got this book when we were at a retreat a few months ago, but I'm slowly reading through it. But he has this chapter on the ministry of Christ's intercession. He said, our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And listen to this. His saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning because he always leads to intercede for us. I'm going to say it again. His saving, Christ's work of salvation, always outpaces, always overpowers my sin. So there's no sin that's defeated you. You understand that? There's nothing that you have ever done that Christ did not die for and that Christ cannot forgive and Christ cannot cleanse you of. No matter what your past is here this morning, no matter if your past was this morning, no matter what you did this morning, no matter what the sin that you brought into this building with you, it doesn't matter. It says his saving always outpaces and overwhelms my sinning. I thought, man, what a great testimony that is. Because Christ right now is interceding for us. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. And because he lives, you and I will live. I want to just challenge you. If you are here this morning and you've allowed your sin, your past, the guilt that's overwhelming you and swamping you with to defeat you, if you think, I just came to church this morning, I didn't really plan to get anything out of this, please understand, Christ loved you, Christ died for you, Christ knew exactly the sin in your life, Christ knew everything about you, and he still loved you. And that's what the Bible says. We didn't have to clean ourselves up to come to Christ. It says Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. And the thing about the pictures we saw on the screen this morning in the different songs, those who were driving the nails into Christ's hands on that Good Friday, he still loved them. And to think about that, there's nothing you could have done that was any worse than that, ever. No matter your language, no matter your past, no matter what kind of lifestyle you lived or are living right now, Christ's grace and his love can overwhelm that. And his saving always overwhelms your sin. I want to ask you to bow your heads just for a moment and close your eyes. We're going to sing a song. We're just going to sing one verse of the last song. But if you're here this morning and you just realize my sin has been defeating me. I've been overwhelmed by my sin. But I've just heard now that Christ's grace, Christ's prayers are overwhelming my sin. Man, that's good news to me. And I just want to invite you to pray something like this. It's not, you don't have to say it out loud, but just pray it genuinely in your heart to the Lord. Say something like this. Say, dear God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to come and to die in my place. But more beyond that, Lord, I'm thankful that he rose again, that he defeated Satan. He defeated the grave. He defeated sin. And I understand right now he's praying for me. He's interceding for me. He's talking to you for me. And I understand that his love, his mercy, his grace, his care for me doesn't care about my sin. His love is overwhelming that sin in my life. And right now I want to confess that. I want to confess that sin to you and say, forgive me. come into my heart and live and take up residence here with me. And Lord, be my Lord and be my Savior. And Lord, save me from this sin. Lord, I'm going to be defeated by it again. I know Satan's going to keep coming at me with it. But Lord, help me to know that this day, this Easter morning, I put my trust in Christ. And His grace is overwhelming that sin. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I invite you just to let me know, let one of our people in our church know that you prayed to ask Christ to be your Savior this morning. I mean, we'll be rejoicing with you. We'll be excited with you. We can get you some material and to share with you how you can grow in Christ. Father, I thank you for your time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting with us. And thank you, Lord, for the resurrection and all that that means. Lord, that you did not stay defeated in the tomb. But Lord, your resurrection assures mine. And Lord, I thank you for that job and ministry right now of interceding for me and praying on my behalf. Use me, Lord, for your glory. Bless each of us as we go home this day and use us this week. And if there's someone, again, who does not know you as a personal Savior, give them no peace or rest until they make that decision. In Jesus' name, amen.